We left Nehemiah in chapter 7. If we turn there, Nehemiah chapter 7, having just finished rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in a mere 52 days. And as we glance down the opening verses of chapter 7, we see very quickly that Nehemiah appoints new responsibilities in the city of Jerusalem. He gives them to Hanani there, my brother, in verse 2, whose name means gracious, and Hananiah. And these two individuals were characters of good spiritual quality. And in them was vested the responsibility of ruling and charging over the city. We also see here in these opening verses, verse 1, that Nehemiah appoints porters and singers and Levites. And so then he creates an organization within the city walls of Jerusalem. Because where now Nehemiah is going to focus is on a spiritual revival within the city of Jerusalem. Now there's a few things that we should notice here. The first thing that we should observe in these opening verses is that Nehemiah sees the importance of protection. That the city walls of Jerusalem should be defended from the enemy. And you see there at the end of verse 3 that Nehemiah ensures that there's a watch, not just on any part of the city walls of Jerusalem, but outside individual homes. Everyone to be over against his house. Now what a wonderful exhortation that is. At the beginning of this chapter, that they were protecting the walls of Jerusalem from outside their own homes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we read. And again, the responsibilities of ecclesial homes and our family life. That is where the word of God is protected. It's within our homes, within our family units, and within our ecclesias. And that is an exhortation that comes out very strongly here. We see also in verse 5 that Nehemiah now wants to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. It was sparse. It was a wasteland. We'll find out a little later what had taken place. But Nehemiah doesn't want to just have anyone within the city walls. He wants to have Jews who can prove their genealogy, that they are thoroughbreds, that they are Jewish historically. And it is only those who are allowed to enter into the city and to sojourn within the walls of Jerusalem. And again, we're going to bring out some exhortation there. We see in verse 5, and my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. And this genealogy, for cross-reference, is found in Ezra chapter 2 and verses 1 to 2. So under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, as they came out of Babylon, the first wave of exiles that came out of captivity, fulfilling the 70 years prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 25, there was a genealogy that was reckoned. The numbering of the Jews that came out. Thank you. There was a numbering of the Jews that came out of Jerusalem. And here, Nehemiah is stirred up within him, and he picks up the reckoning that's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 2, and he makes cross-reference, and he counts the people of God. And there's much to be learned here. These are the children of the province, we read in verse 6, that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So here Nehemiah is reflecting on the account of Ezra and this first wave of exiles that had come out of Babylon. And they came to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone into his own city. Now you see there in verse 7 that there are a group, a host of men that came with Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who we know is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the royal seed of David, of Matthew chapter 1. Now as we number the individuals who came with Zerubbabel, this first group of men, the leaders of Israel who came out of Babylon, we have Zerubbabel, and as if you count the individuals in verse 7, you have 11 accompanying individuals. So you have the number 12. You have a group of 12 men that come out of Babylon. They choose to leave the riches of Babylon and they come to a wasteland to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. 12. And how significant it was that we read of Nehemiah, who agrees with Artaxerxes 12 years that he would be in Jerusalem. 12, the number of Israel, the hope of Israel. This is what was going to revive the people of God. 12 individuals left Babylon. And they came and they left all that they knew and they came to a wasteland. A wasteland that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar that we read of in Jeremiah chapter 52. Come with me to Matthew chapter 19. 12 names chose to leave Babylon and follow the Lord. There were exactly 12 individuals who decided to leave everything and follow the Lord. They were the 12 disciples. And here in Matthew chapter 19, they are discussing amongst themselves roles and responsibilities within the kingdom. And here Peter asks this very loaded question here in verse 27 of chapter 19. As we go through these verses, I want us to remember Zerubbabel and these 11 individuals, the number 12, that came out of Babylon to follow the Lord. And Peter then says in verse 27 to the Lord, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What shall be our reward? We're 12. We have committed ourselves to thee, Lord. And what are we going to get in return?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they will have wonderful responsibilities in the kingdom. They will be sitting upon the thrones of the tribes of Israel. But why then? Well, the Lord continues in verse 29. "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Isn't that wonderful? 12 individuals who left Babylon. 12 disciples who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who left everything that they had to receive the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that because of your faith and your commitment to me, you will sit upon the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we continue through this book, we see so many parallels with the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were men who left everything. And they came in faith, just as Abraham once had stood before them. Now as we consider this genealogy, chapter 7 of Nehemiah is quite a complicated chapter. It relates to the genealogy and the numbering of the tribes and the cross-reference back to Ezra chapter 2. We do need to raise our minds and to appreciate the significance. So let's go to some well-known references that help us to navigate through the chapter. Let's begin then in Revelation. Revelation and chapter 14. And so what Nehemiah is doing, he is counting the number of the elect. And here we have the number of the elect, this figurative number, the number that's based upon the number 12. A number, a unit that we find so commonly throughout this book of Nehemiah. "And I looked, and lo, in verse 1, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." And that's what Nehemiah is about to determine. Their names and their genealogy. "And they sung," as it were, verse 3, "a new song before the throne and before the four living ones and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So this is how this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 7, can relate to ourselves. Though Nehemiah was numbering up the tribes. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is numbering up the tribes of God to make up New Jerusalem that comes down from above. Turn with me to Psalm 87. Again, picking up the same theme of the numbering of the gods elect. Psalm 87. Verse 1, we read there, his foundation, the idea in the Hebrew, his beginnings is in the holy mountains. The Lord Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. So the psalmist here is referring to the city of Jerusalem. Then we read in verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. As well, the singers and the players of instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. And we've just read the conclusion of this short section in the Word of God. There is great rejoicing and great celebration of God's deliverance. But Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man shall be born there. So with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 7. And let's just consider a few verses here. As we scroll our eyes down from verses 43 to 46, you see certain groups of individuals that Nehemiah numbered. You see there in verse 43 that he numbers the Levites, the singers in verse 44, and the porters. So each were categorized and they were numbered, and cross-reference was made to the account that was recorded in the book of Ezra. Then we come across a very interesting verse, verse 46. Then it reads, the Nethinims, or the dedicated ones in the Hebrew, the children of Zihar, the children of Heshupha, the children of Tabaoth. So here the group of the Nethinims and their genealogy is recorded. And as we've just said, the word Nethinims means the dedicated ones. In your margin, you'll have a cross-reference back to the previous book in Ezra. And I'd like us to go there, Ezra chapter 8. Who were these Nethinims? And what is the importance of this verse? Well, we read there in Ezra 8 and verse 20, that Ezra records also of the Nethinims whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Now we can go back to the account in Joshua chapter 9 and we can trace possibly the Nethinims to the Gibeonites. And how in the Septuagint the name of the Gibeonites and the Nethinims literally means the given ones. They were given to the service of the Levitical priesthood. They were actually responsible for various duties within the temple. They were Gentiles, brothers and sisters. And they were given over to the covenants of promise. So here the emphasis all the way through the genealogy of Nehemiah chapter 7. Who is of Israel? Yet you get a group of people who are being fused in into the olive, a figure of the Gentile branch that would flourish in the New Testament. They were the dedicated ones. They were the ones who were given to the service of the Lord. Powerful exhortation, isn't it? And who were they? What was their genealogy, as we go back to chapter 7 and verse 46. Turn there to chapter 7 and verse 46. Nehemiah records for us that these Nethinims, these Gentiles who were faithful and responded to the word of God, we see here that they were the children of Zihar, the children of Heshupha, the children of Taboth or Tabaoth. And highly significant is when we go through the meanings of these names. So these dedicated ones, these Gentiles who were responsive to God's word, they were the children of Zihar. The word Zihar means drought. They were the children of Heshupha, and that name means nakedness. And they were the children of Tabaoth, and they were spots. And so then, they were the children, these Nephonim were the children of drought. They were born into a spiritually drought place. They were the children of Heshupha. They were spiritually naked in the sight of God. And God brought them into covenant relationship with him. They were the children of Tabaoth. Their garments were soiled, yet they were made white by the saving hand of Almighty God. And so in this short verse, in verse 46, brothers and sisters, we see ourselves in faith. The Nephonims, numbered, imputed for righteousness, counted in the number of the elect. These were the Nephonims, these were those who were no longer spiritually dry, no longer spiritually naked, and no longer spiritually filthy. And we as brethren and sisters had been made white by the blood of Christ. Go down to verse 55 of chapter 7. And there, again, concerning this family of the Nephonim, or this group of the Nephonim, it says the children of Tamar there at the end of verse 55. And the reason why I draw that to your attention, Tamar there can mean in the Hebrew Temech, T-E-M-E-C-H. And the reason why that is significant is that in January 2008, near the Dung Gate in Jerusalem, Dr. Elliot Mazar came across a small black tablet that had on it the recording of the family of Temech, quite an obscure family of the Nephonim. And Dr. Mazar dates this family between 538 and 445 BC, so it fits the time period, and records these words. I'm just going to read these words to you. It was only found in January 2008, a small black tablet of an obscure family there, the family of Temech, outside the old city walls of the Dung Gate. And it was written, "The seal of the Temech family gives us a direct connection," she says, "between archaeology and the biblical sources, and serves as actual evidence of a family mentioned in the Bible. One cannot help be astonished by the credibility of the biblical source as seen by this archaeological find." How wonderful that is. It's an obscure family, and it mentions the family of Temech, this family of the Nephonim, and their record here in the numbering of these tribes. Now what I'd like us to do, go down to verse 61, and there's a little section here that there are many lessons and messages of warning that we should take to ourselves. And here in verse 61, there's a group here that could not prove their ancestry, and we're going to direct the exhortation to ourselves. But what do we read in verse 61? "And these were they which went up." But we read there in the middle of the verse, "but they could not show their father's house nor their seed." In my margin I have pedigree, their heritage, whether they were of Israel. Now with that, you go to Romans chapter 9. So as Nehemiah was numbering the tribes, there was a family here that could not prove their ancestry. And it says there that they could not show their father's house nor their seed, that they were of Israel. What an interesting phrase that is, that they were not of Israel. The Apostle Paul picks up that very phrase here in Romans chapter 9. And this chapter is a wonderful chapter because it speaks of the Gentiles who are grafted in the latter section of the chapter. We read there in verse 1 of Romans chapter 9, "I say the truth in Christ," says Paul, "I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And then he asks the question, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?" They are the ones who are the Israelites. They are the ones who have received the adoption of God. And it's the very language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, isn't it? "We have received the adoption of sons as Gentiles." But then we go on, verse 5, "Whose are the fathers?" And that's what Nehemiah was doing. He was determining who their fathers were. "Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect." And then here's the phrase that Nehemiah uses, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." And then he explains why. "Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children." So it doesn't mean that they are of seed of Abraham, that they're children now. "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So it's those that hold on to the promise are those that are of that chosen family, who are of the right ancestry. Irrespective of whether they are in Israel or not, if they do not hold on to the promises of God, they are not of Israel. And so here, these Jews were standing in front of Nehemiah, and though they were Jews, they could not prove that they were of Israel. So go back to Nehemiah chapter 7. They could not show their father's house, nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. Look at that phrase, "father's house." Where do we come across that phrase in the New Testament? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, when his mother and father were looking for him. And what did he say? "I'm about my father's house." The very phrase here of Nehemiah chapter 7. That was the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the age of 12, he was about his father's house. He was of that seed. That's why Matthew 1 begins in the way that it does. Of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. He embraced the promises. So they were those that could not prove that they were of their father's house or of the seed of promise. And the exhortation for ourselves is a very somber one, isn't it? How do we lose our heritage? How do we lose our identity? You know and I know. It's what we do with our lives. They had lost all identity with the God of Israel. And brethren and sisters, and those of us with young families, what we do with our own family units, we so easily can lose identity with the God of Israel. And if we do, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the Tishatha, the great governor of the earth, we will not be able to prove that we have been about our father's house. And we will be cast out. And we will be not numbered with the elect. What a sad message that is. There's another group of priests here that we read of in verses 63 to 65. These were they who could prove their heritage, but they were embarrassed about it. So where we read in verse 63, "And the priests, the children of Habai, the children of Kos, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name." We could quickly read over that. There was a priest in verse 63 who took the daughter of the prince of the Gileadites, a man called Barzillai. And you see there at the end of the verse that he takes on the name of his wife. He takes on the name of Barzillai. And on quickly reading that, it doesn't seem significant at all. Well, it is significant because it says there in verse 64, "These sought their register among these that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, and they were put from the priesthood." So the action of Nehemiah as the Tishatha is deliberate. They are cast out of the priesthood. For doing what? For taking on the name of the Prince of Gilead? What's significant about that? Well, let's remind ourselves of this story. I want you to go back to 2 Samuel and chapter 17. You want to appreciate the context here. Ahithophel is chasing David. Absalom wants the throne. David is fleeing for his life. This is one of the low moments in the life of King David. So then in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out of 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night." That's his own father that he's talking about. Absalom's father. "And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him, they will flee, and I will smite the king only." I will cut him through. "And I will bring back all the people unto thee, Absalom. The man whom thou seekest is if all have returned, so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. The sad chronicles of King David. Go down to verse 22. There's a man called Hushai, and he informs David and his armies, and they flee, don't they? And they avoid the meeting of Ahithophel. You see there in verse 22, "Then David arose, having listened to Hushai," in verse 15, "and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan, and by the morning light there lacked not one of them that was gone over Jordan." And we see in the following verses that Ahithophel goes and passes over the Jordan in verse 24. And then sojourns in Gilead in verse 26. And now the account in verse 27. So there's David, he's fleeing for his life. He's looking for solitude, he's looking for support. And then we read, "And it came to pass," in verse 27, "when David was come to Mahanaim." How significant that was, the place of Mahanaim. The very place that God told Jacob that he would be divinely protected from Esau. "And strength came to David." You see at the end of verse 27... that Barzillai was amongst a group of men, the Gileadite, who brought what? Verse 28? Beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched corn, beans, lentils, and pulse. Honey, butter, sheep, cheese of kine, for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now we need to go forward now and think of the time when David is on his deathbed. Go to 1 Kings chapter 2 now. And it's an unusual account that we find in 1 Kings chapter 2. Because David on his deathbed is talking to Solomon and telling him of all the people that have been treacherous in his life. And telling Solomon not to forget the treachery. One Kings chapter 2 verse 1. "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying," and he speaks there of Joab in verse 5, and then he speaks of Shimei and the Benjamites in verse 8. Speaks of all those that have caused him trouble, except for one individual. Look at verse 6. "Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in pieces." He's talking about Joab there. But then, in contrast, verse 7. "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table." So he is going to be treated as a king of the royal family of David, to sit in fellowship at his table. Him and his family. "For they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother." Now we see the significance. The family of Barzillai, the daughters of Barzillai, were raised in the court of Solomon. They were dignitaries in the land of Israel. They were high profile individuals with a celebrated name. And a priest sees one of the sons or one of the daughters of Barzillai and the great prominence that this woman had received in her life because of the blessing of King Solomon, and he takes her to wife. And so celebrated does this priest want to be that he exchanges his name and takes on the name of the daughter of Barzillai. And the significance is very acute, isn't it? Because they were polluted, it says in Nehemiah chapter 7, and they were cast out. And the reason being, it was all about an attitude of mind. The priests there were the spiritual elders of Israel. They had a name. But this priest was prepared to exchange his name for a name of social standing. Then suddenly the exhortation is very, very direct, isn't it? At our baptism, we become priests. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, Peter says. And we have received the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a name that we read of in the book of Revelation that needs to be impressed upon our foreheads. A name that we need to know now in order to be given the new name that comes down from above. And we have a choice, just like Esau had the choice, who exchanged his name for a pottage of meat. And brothers and sisters, in this life, where is our hearts and where is our treasure? We can take on names of social standing. God will give it us. But if we do, we will lose the kingdom. Come to Revelation. A few verses here in Revelation. And if we do exchange this name that the Lord God has given to us, and we take on a name and a standing of social status in this life, for that's what we want, then the Lord Jesus Christ as the governor will say to us, he will give us our heart's desire, I never knew thee, thou worker of iniquity. Revelation 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That's the promise. The hidden manna. Eternal life. A manna that never corrupted. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name. But is it a new name? Which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We talk about a new name, don't we? But it's not a new name. The names in their foreheads in Revelation chapter 14, they have been purchased, they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And in this life, they know the name. And so when they receive the new name, they know the name. And that's the lesson of the priest who took on the name of Barzillai. He exchanged the name. And so no name or no new name could be given to him, because he had the name in the first place. He had the name in his forehead. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto Yahweh. We'll come back. I'm going to now look at Ezra. Well, we'll go to Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8 now. We come to a very significant and momentous time now in the history of Israel, where Ezra takes preeminence all the way through to chapter 12, in fact. Ezra now takes the leading role in the account. He's going to stand up and he's going to open up the word of the Lord. And he's going to speak. And he's going to provide exposition for the children of God. Now, what I'd like us to notice here, when we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, it's important to appreciate the month. If you go back to chapter 6, we read, didn't we, in our first address, well, in our second address, so the war was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in the 52 days. And we said, if you remember, that was the end of the civil year, the month Elul. But when we come to chapter 8, You'll notice there that they're in the seventh month. At the end of chapter 7 and verse 73, you see there that they dwelt in cities, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So we're in the month Tishri, the Jewish month Tishri. So they're not in the month Elul, at the end of the civil year. They're at the beginning of a new civil year, a new dawn, a new epoch for Israel now is taking place. And Ezra opens up the word of God, and he expounds the word of God to them. And the month Tishri, the seventh month of the year, was a highly significant month because it begins with the Feast of Trumpets, then you get the Day of Atonement, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time that they commemorated the reconciliation of God. How God had reconciled them from their sins, that they had been brought out and brought nigh to Him. And the Day of Atonement, when their sins annually were covered, was a time of extreme personal inspection where they examined their hearts and their minds. This was a very significant month in the Jewish calendar. So there then, the seventh month, the month Tishri, a time of the Feast of Tabernacles. We read there in chapter 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses." What a wonderful response that was from the ecclesia, telling Ezra to bring the law of Moses within the camp, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. So then, verse 2, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." Now the first thing I'd like us to note here, that it says that every man, men and women, anyone who had understanding, came and commemorated this moment. And when we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'm sure you remember it, it's verse 16. And it spoke of the three feasts that took place in Jerusalem, the three feasts. And of these three feasts, only the men came to Jerusalem. So this is different. This goes above the annual feasts. Because during these three celebrated feasts, only the men came to Jerusalem and celebrated in the goodness of God. But here, all of Israel, as one man, we read there in verse 1, come together. So something interesting is taking place here. Now the other thing that we should appreciate is that it says there, Ezra the priest. Now was he a priest? Well, we read in verse 1 that he's a scribe. So who should have read the law? Eliashib, the high priest, a man whose name means ale restores, who commences chapter 3 of rising up early in the morning and setting the example and the tone of the day. But once again, we find that he's missing from action. And so then, though Ezra was the scribe, he takes on the role of the priest and he opens up the law of Moses and he speaks to the people of God. Now there's a long list of names here in chapter 8. Verse 4, you read that Ezra stands up high, elevated, so all of Israel could see Ezra standing up upon the pulpit, the elevated platform. And as you go down, verse 4, and you count up the individuals there, you find that there are 13 individuals that flank Ezra. There they all are, standing upon the platform, elevated to all of Israel, 14 individuals. Don't you think that's significant? Nehemiah has just counted up the number of the elect. And who are those who will enter into Jerusalem at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? They are those who receive the covenants of promise. And they are the firstborn of God. And those who are the firstborn receive the double portion. And so there's 14 individuals, 13 flanking Ezra. They're 14, the double portion of the number of the covenants. Possibly a symbol of Jew and Gentile in the future kingdom of God. 14 individuals there, standing high, elevated for all to see. So Ezra then opens up the word of the Lord and he speaks to them upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, there's a reason why the emphasis is made in Nehemiah chapter 7 that all the people came together to listen to the law read. Though I do not believe that this was a sabbatical year, the seventh year, they were treating it as such. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And there's some lovely phrases here that are used that link beautifully, I feel, to what we have been considering together with Moses and with Nehemiah. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And here we read of this feast of release, the seventh year, and it's associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, where they all go out and they sojourn in booths. Let's read carefully then, and you'll pick up a number of phrases that we've read elsewhere. Numbers, Deuteronomy 31 then, and verse 10. Verse 9 for connection. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 year, in the solemnity of the year of release. Now, I want you just to get into the spirit of these Jews. How do you feel that they felt? They felt that they were released. They'd not only come out of bondage from Babylon and Persia. Now they had the fortitude of these walls around them. They were released. They were released from the bondage of the enemies round about. When all Israel is come to appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn. And fear Yahweh your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. Now this is the verse, and I want you to try and remember where we've come across this phrase before. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over to Jordan to possess it. So how do you feel Nehemiah felt on this day? There the numbering had taken place. Now true Israel was in the walls of Jerusalem. Do you remember Nehemiah's prayer in the Persian court? Remember the words that he makes in verse 11 of chapter 1? That he prayed for those who desire to fear thy name. And here, those, when the law of Moses was read out, that the people of God may learn to fear the name of God. How wonderful that is. His prayer had been answered. These were they who feared the God of Israel. Come back to chapter 8 then of Nehemiah. We read of this old man, a man who would have brought back memories to all of Israel 13 years previous, where he established reformation in the land of Israel. And now Nehemiah continues that work, but this old man now stands up, and you can imagine the feeling within Israel. And he says there, verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. For 6 hours he expounded the law, and for 6 hours they stood and they listened and they hearkened and they cried amen. What an ecclesial setting that would have been. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. I want you to notice the importance of that word understanding in this chapter. You see there in verse 2 the word understanding. Verse 3 at the end, understand. The end of verse 7, understand. The end of verse 8, to understand the reading. End of verse 12, understood the words that were declared unto them. The end of verse 13, to understand the words of the law. The emphasis throughout this work was that the children of Israel could understand the words of God, for they had forgotten God's word. Look at verse 7. Of the 14 individuals that were standing upon this platform, there were 13 Levites within the group of men and women and children who stood as one man before God. And what were they doing, these 13 individuals here? Well, you see at the end of verse 7 that they were there to cause the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So as Ezra was expounding the word of Moses, the Pentateuch, and the great length that that would have taken, no wonder they were standing and listening for 6 hours. The children of Israel hadn't heard these words. They had forgotten Moses' law. They had been in captivity. And within the families, the scriptures had not been read. And so then, as Ezra expounded the word of God, these 13 Levites there were moving through the group and explaining so that they understood distinctly the reading of Ezra. And this is such a powerful exhortation for me, brothers and sisters, in my young family at home. How are we raising our children? What is the conversation within our family units? Are we raising our children to understand distinctively the words of God? What is the language that we use within our homes? Do we have a language that we use in our meeting places and with our brethren and sisters? Because it's convenient to do so. But in with our own homes, we have an entirely different language. Do our families, do our children know the truth? Do they understand the law? Do they understand the language of the prophets? Do they understand the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the application, isn't it? They had been in captivity and they had forgotten distinctively the message of God. That's a message for you and certainly a message for me. Then we read in verse 9, now Nehemiah, which is the Tishatha, the governor there in the margin, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto Yahweh your God, mourn not. So there they were listening to the words of God, and they realized that they had forgotten God's law, and they wept. And Ezra and Nehemiah looks at the group and says, this is not a day of mourning. This is a day of celebration. God has delivered you. This, in figure, is a sabbatical year. We have given you deliverance by God. So there, what is the message of Nehemiah? Verse 9, this day is holy unto Yahweh. Mourn not, nor weep, for the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. There's a lovely cross-reference, we don't have time now, in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 14, that talks about the stranger. During the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, that the stranger was to be provided for, because worship at the time of Moses in Deuteronomy, worship, true worship to God, was seen in what one gave to others. That's a lesson, isn't it? And so here they're being encouraged to go out and celebrate and give to those who are without, which is found in the law. Even the stranger that sojourns in your home, the uncircumcised. Now verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and send portions and make great mirths. That phrase great mirths means great rejoicing. They went out and they celebrated with their voices. There was so much happiness within the camp. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared unto them. Again, a powerful message. We will rejoice in the Lord's salvation if we understand God's law and his precepts. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Ezra, by note, means helper. And there he was. He was helping them to understand the law. And they found in the law which Yahweh had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So there they find that they were to celebrate in God's deliverance. And what were they to celebrate? The end of verse 10. Yahweh is your strength. It's a song of Moses, isn't it? In Exodus chapter 15. Don't concern yourselves with the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh. God is a warrior and he will go forth. This is what Nehemiah was reminding them. Yahweh is your strength. And so they went out, and they went out into booths. Now we're just going to, very briefly, in the interest of time, very shortly, just consider a few things here. That they found in the book of the law that they should dwell in booths. And they should publish and proclaim. The Septuagint, by that phrase, should publish, means to sound with trumpets. Remember the Tekoites? How their name means to trumpet? And here, they were to proclaim as trumpets that the Lord God has given them plenty. Don't you see that that is the call of the gospel message? The message of God going forth. The message was going forth by the Jews to all those round about and saying to the Jews, look what God has done for us. He has delivered us. That is the good news, the message of God. And what we want to do is just finish in verse 15. So they understood from Leviticus chapter 23 that they were to construct booths. And we read there in verse 15, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. Five branches they were asked to go and gather, to construct these booths in streets and on rooftops so that they could celebrate for a week the deliverance of God. Five, the number of grace. And it was by grace that they were saved. In conclusion, I'd like you to go to Isaiah chapter 41. Five branch types were gathered together to make and to construct these booths. In Isaiah chapter 41, we find here a lovely account that relates to the coming kingdom of God and how Jew and Gentile will be planted as trees within the land. And immediately you see the familiarity that we've discovered together. Verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 41. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. That was the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1, wasn't it? It was the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. This is the fulfillment of that prayer. Fear thou not, verse 10. Remember yesterday where we spoke of Nehemiah standing up as the high priest, quoting the words of the high priest of Deuteronomy chapter 20. Fear not as you go to war. Fear thou not, verse 10, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Very name of Ezra. Yea, I will hold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Arabians. They were all confounded. They shall be as nothing, says the prophet. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, Yahweh thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I help thee. Words of Deuteronomy 20. Fear not, thou worm. We are a reproach, Daniel says. Thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help you, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's what it was all about. The redemption of the people of God. And then there was this celebration that we've just read of in Nehemiah chapter 8, where they went forth and they gathered together and they gave to those who had nothing. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. That's exactly what was taking place. And then verse 9, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine and the box tree together. Seven. Seven evergreens. It was five, the number of grace that they were saved. And here is a picture of the kingdom. Those who are planted in the land of promise as trees of righteousness, to be with the Lord forevermore. Seven, the number of the covenant. And who are they? Verse 20. That they may see and know and consider, and to understand together. That was the theme of Nehemiah chapter 8. To understand together as one man. Men, women, children. As they there were reading the law, sitting under their booths. That the hand of Yahweh hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it.